All right, today is our first month, eighth day of the month Bible study. And we are once again going to dedicate this study to Passover. So we're going to go back in our Bible to Exodus chapter 12. And we are going to cover some of the laws pertaining to Passover. And let us be remembered, or let it be remembered, and let us remember that when Moses first went to Pharaoh to speak to him about Passover, about them leaving Egypt, he was specifically referring to the time that he knew Yahweh was going to let his people go from the Egyptian bondage, and knew the exact timing that they were going to, and that time was even referred to as a Sabbath by Pharaoh in the account that's given. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 5, and we're going to read in verse 3. We'll start in 2. Better. It says, Pharaoh said, Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their work? Get you unto your burdens. And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them to rest, or make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded that same day the taskmasters of the people and the officers, saying, Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as theretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Okay, well, what I want to point out here is that Moses is asking Pharaoh, or telling Pharaoh, that they need to be let go so that they can go into the wilderness and have a sacrifice unto Yahweh. And elsewhere in the scriptures, it also refers to the same situation as a feast. It calls it a feast unto Yahweh. Okay, and that would have been in 1 if we would have just read up before, which I probably should have just read the whole thing. It says, Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness, in 5:1. Also, another way that we know that this is a normal Israelite festival that's being asked to be held, and when I say normal, I mean that it's encompassed by Sabbaths, meaning that the law of Moses was built upon something that the people already practiced, was when Pharaoh speaks, he says, which is generally not used by foreign rulers or foreigners in general in the Bible who don't speak Hebrew, the word rest is the word Sabbath. So when it says, Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them Sabbath from their burdens, or ye give them a Sabbath, would be just as easily able to be read. So, the reason I'm pointing this out is because Aaron and Moses are telling Pharaoh that he needs to let them go so that they can keep a feast, that they can keep a Sabbath unto Yahweh, which is exactly what is told to us in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. We're going to cover some of what we read last Sabbath, but we only focused on the parts pertaining to the month of Abib, and we're going to read through it on 12 so that we can see after all the plagues and all the destruction that you can go back and read for yourself happens, and the death of the firstborn, which is very significant to Passover, has occurred, Yahweh speaks to Israel and he prepares them for the death of the firstborn and how they can save their households from this situation. So Exodus 12. Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his door take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. We're going to stop right there and discuss that a little bit. First of all, I think that what we discussed last new moon and Sabbath for the feast of, or the month of Abib, rather, should suffice for explaining too. But in 3, he says that we are to speak to the congregation, and that is, that word congregation there is translated in the Greek synagogue generally. The Greek word synagogue, interesting enough, because many people think the word synagogue is a Jewish word or a Yiddish word, and it is not. It is actually a Greek word. And in the LXX, that is the word that appears in that situation, and it specifically means the gathering. It's not the same as the word congregation, as in ecclesia, which refers to the church as a government. It is not the same as the assembly or the moed or moedim that's referenced other places in the Hebrew scriptures, such as the tabernacle of the congregation. The word congregation there is the word moed or moedim. And so there is a difference of understanding what it means. This is a very loose reference to the gathering of people, and the word simply means a gathering or an assembly, a gathered together portion of Israel. And it says that in the 10th day, which would be 2 days after today, not tomorrow, which is the 9th, but the next day, the 10th of the month, which is also significant because, if we remember in our other feast studies, if you count 7 10-day portions of the month, you eventually land on the Day of Atonement. Okay? Day of Atonement and the selection of the Lamb are the only two festivals that occur, parts of the festivals that occur, on the 10th day. It's not ever hallowed for any other purpose throughout the Scripture. So when we finally get to the Day of Atonement on the 7th month, 10th day of the month, we have the scapegoat that was selected, as well as Yahweh's goat, which was sacrificed, and the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness, and of course we have a day of national fasting, as well as a day of national repentance, okay, where people lament their sins and afflict their souls. At this time, we select the lamb that is going to be the memorialization, from a Christian perspective, of Christ. And there's more than enough in the life of Christ to show us that he was following the course of the Passover lamb, as well as the diametrically opposed seventh month goat that would have been Yahweh's to take away sin. So we can see a twofold understanding that's taking place in this situation, which makes it important. And the reason I mention it is if you count every 10th day, you end up with 7 10-th days. Okay? That doesn't seem very important to most of us because we don't watch the moon, but those of us who watch the moon on a regular basis means the moon has come to that exact phase of the 10th day 7 times. And for whatever reason, Yahweh has chose to sanctify that day that is 2 days past a half moon, and 5 days before the full moon. That day is sanctified as being holy whenever it's counted 7 times, and that's when it's called a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Okay, now, the only reason I can see a significance for that is because of these two festivals that are told to us, and that first count would start here. So, consider that. It goes on to tell us that according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Alright? The lamb that's being taken is supposed to be representative of one man's family. Alright? But, we're given the exception that if it is the house. That is, in verse 4, it goes on to say, if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls or lives. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So this is obviously based upon size. The lamb, we were told, or will be told, I suppose. Let's see here. Yeah, it's down in 5 eventually. It says it is to be without blemish and of the first year. Now, there's some discrepancy on the way people view that, but I think that is where the question of size comes into. If this were dealing with a lamb, strictly, that was a yearling, as we refer to it now, okay, a yearling means it's beyond a year. Okay, it's a year or older. The literal Hebrew interpretation of that scripture says, if you were to look in your alternative King James translation, on verse 5, if you have one in your Bible, in your margin, it says, son of a year, okay, which is the literal Hebrew translation of that, okay, of the first year. Okay, so if it is a son of the year or a year, which means, to most people, I think, the normal interpretation is the one that I hold, that it has to be under a year, but it has to be born prior to the new year. All right, so that is two ways of looking at it, and that's going to significantly change the size of your animal depending on when it's born, which I think is the reason why it's talking about the size of the animal depending on how large or too little it would be. So, getting back to 4 and using that explanation, if the household is too little for the lamb, in other words, there's too much meat, let him and his neighbor next to his house and his, take it according to the number of their souls. So let them have enough people to consume the lamb. And there's a reason, because we're going to get into that later. The lamb is not allowed to be kept past this night. Okay, it's supposed to be disposed of immediately in the proper fashion. So what we find here is the ability, Yahweh says, for neighbors or friends or brethren, which in the Hebrew context is one and the same thing, to come together and worship together to make an account for the lamb. So it's a common sense approach, but not everything in God's law is said to be done according to common sense or reason. Sometimes God says, do it this way because I said. For instance would be, why can't we just keep the meat and eat it later? You know, it will keep for a few days, even without a refrigerator, but Yahweh says that you cannot. So that's why I bring that up. In this case, he says, make sure there are enough people to help consume the lamb so that there's not too much waste. 5 says, of course, that it shall be without blemish, and it shall be a male. This is the best understanding, I think, of without blemish. It's referring to its health. I've heard people say that it's about spottedness, whether an animal has a spot on its coat, or whether it is speckled or grizzled or things like that. And they try to use other scriptures to say that a blemish is referring to it being a solid color, but I don't think that has any bearing on it, that it's talking about a healthy animal that, in the same way the priestly animals were looked at, they were not allowed to be blind, they were not allowed to be broken-boned, they were not allowed to have crooked defects, they were not allowed to have a problem that is superfluous, I think is the word the King James uses. So they weren't allowed to be ugly or misshaped. They were supposed to be a good, proper animal. They were supposed to be without blemish. Also, they were to be a male, which that word specifically in the Hebrew is zakar, which is referring to its ability to breed. So it means that a castrated animal would just as much be zakar, or not a zakar, which means an animal that has no male member, or has something damaged, like they castrate lambs sometimes, is not acceptable for the Passover. It has to be in its full, it has to be fully intact, okay, in its full vigor, so to speak. So you cannot use an animal which has been messed with in that way, and you definitely, I think, shouldn't have to even be said, use a female. Female animals are not to be used for the Passover. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Okay. So, in looking at that scripture here, there is a common discrepancy in understanding this, and one of them comes from when Christ kept the Passover. Okay. Some people accredit this timing, you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, okay, as being the evening after the 13th day. And there are some who keep it as the evening of the 15th day. And this is mainly because they don't keep a biblical calendar. They don't understand that evening is the true and exact ending of the day. And to be exact about evening, or at least how we do it, some people say it's when the sun is no longer able to be seen in the horizon. I personally think that that's non-realistic, especially when you're living in the mountains and you see the sun go down over the hill and then you see the bright sunshine on the hill beside you. It pretty much shows you that while you're in one spot and a person is in the other spot, it would be evening for you, but not for them. So it's kind of nonsensical. Rather, when evening, literally in Hebrew and in English, evening is the evening out of light with darkness. Okay, and in the Hebrew, the word is Arab, which is the same as the word Arab, talking about the people, which means a mixture of light and dark, which is describing the way that Arabs who are mixed with light and dark people look, as well as the evening time is described. Okay, so we understand by that that evening is when there's a mixture of light and darkness, and once you pass the point of light and it becomes more dark, particularly when you see the first ability to notice the stars, I think is the best indicator of when that happens. When there is not enough light to hide the light of the stars, you know that you have passed into the next day for sure. And at that time, the day is eveninged. It's evened out. It is not light and it is not dark. I know myself, I used to hold that when it was completely dark, the next day had started. I have reformed that thought because I don't think there's a biblical precedent. Evening cannot mean night. They have to have a distinction. And that's something I personally changed just to show you we're all still learning, and I don't think I'm any better than anybody else. So, with that being said, now I can describe the way the Passover works. It says, you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Now, in the King James, it says, in the evening. In 6, however, it says, between the two evenings in the literal Hebrew, or in your alternative King James margin. Okay, now what do I think that that means, and what am I offering? I believe between the two evenings will harmonize perfectly well with when Christ was crucified on the cross, which we would probably call, nowadays, if we were to be using a sundial, 3 o'clock. Okay? And the reason I would say that is because if you were to divide the time between one evening to the other evening, you would have something around that. You would come somewhere in that vicinity. But I don't think it's a strict time, like as soon as the clock strikes 3, for one, because there is no clock, for two, being able to see a sundial exactly like that is not really, doesn't ever get described in the scripture. It doesn't have a reality affix to it. But rather, also with the size of your animal is going to dictate how long you roast it. So if you have a animal that's just a few weeks from being a year old, for instance, and it weighs 100 pounds, you're going to have to get it on the fire a little earlier if you're going to roast it, which we haven't even got to yet. But it needs described now. If you have a small animal, you're going to want to be a little slower. Now, you could roast it slowly, but You could also kill at any time between the two evenings. So in other words, or just to be more specific, what I'm trying to say from a literal and realistic point of view is that if you are going to roast a lamb, the reason it does not specify the exact timing is because any time from the 14th day, okay, at evening, onto the 15th day at evening, which is the unleavened bread would start, unleavened bread starts on the 15th day, you are going to be able to get the roasting started of the lamb. And depending on your situation and how you're doing it, I suppose if you wanted to, you could, as soon as evening started on the 14th day, that is, as soon as that night came, if you wanted to, you could kill the lamb and get it on the fire and let it cook all day long until the following evening for 24 hours. If you had a way to do that, there would be nothing wrong with it, is what I'm trying to tell you. And also, if you had a way to cook it in a flash, in a fire, roasted, an hour before, you would also be able to do that. So my point is, while Christ may have died at what we would think about as around 3 o'clock, it is not a direct law or direct rule. However, when Christ died, it does seem like a perfect fulfillment of what was being spoken of. So, there may be some people who take issue with that, but there are very few people at this time who actually roast a lamb for Passover anyhow, so I don't think I'll get too much objection on this particular point of this study. So it tells us that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall then kill it in the evening. And I actually should probably go back and make a mention to something. Whenever I had talked about congregation and three as the gathering, I actually switched three's congregation with this verse here's congregation. I'm reading out of an English Bible and I had notes and I swapped them. But everything I said about the congregation is in reference to what is said here. There are two words being used at this time, so that, I apologize, that should have been referencing verse 6 and other places after that. And they shall take of the blood, and they shall strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor soddened at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Okay, so let's go back and cover that section here. They shall take of the blood and literally strike it on the doors, okay? There was a time where I personally, when I celebrated the Passover, did not do this because I somehow thought that it was taken away from the blood of Christ. I have since realized that by actually fulfilling the words of God's law, you are glorifying Christ. And so I don't hold that position, and anybody who does, I don't hold any grudge towards them, but I don't agree with you, because the Word of God is clear on the matter, and nothing has been repealed on it. So it says, they shall take the blood and they'll put it on the doorpost, that means on both sides and on the upper portion of it, and I think that it is perfectly fine to leave it there all year around, and it will be seen on your doorposts all year if you celebrate it in your house or whatever house you celebrate it in. And it will be a symbol of the law on your doorpost as written in elsewhere in the scriptures. It will, rather than actually painting or carving or writing one of the Ten Commandments on your doorpost, you can actually have something the law tells you to do on the doorpost, representing that you have kept the law in this house. So I think that that is something that is very important to remember when we think about this in a realistic way. 8 tells us that you eat the flesh at night. Okay, so once the lamb is roasted, okay, and on the 14th day at evening, which we should understand is right before it turns into the 15th day. But at nighttime, technically, it is the 15th day. So it's technically the Sabbath of the full moon, which is the day of first day of the Sabbath of unleavened bread. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So we know and we understand that because unleavened bread is being eaten, and because it's eaten at night, that we have passed from the 14th day to the 15th. So, why is there a confusion on the 2 days, the 15th and the 14th day, which one is actually Passover? Well, the reason is the day of Passover is actually not the Sabbath. It's not a Sabbath. It's before the Sabbath. It's the day of preparation. Okay, we keep the Passover by killing the lamb, by preparing the unleavened bread, by getting everything ready, which takes a fire that burns for a long time and a lot of preparation if you're having people over and having a big get-together or even a small get-together because of the type of celebration it is. So all of the 14th day is actually called Passover. That's the day of Passover is the 14th. But at evening, it turns into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you've roasted it all day. You get it off the fire at evening. At nighttime, you eat it, okay, and you actually eat it on the 15th day. And that's where a lot of the discrepancy takes place, where people that don't celebrate it don't actually ever see how it works. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head, his legs, with his pertinence thereof, okay? I don't think I should have to explain what that means, but I will. Raw would imply, of course, that you've cooked it. It does not have blood in it. It's not wet. It's not moist. It's not soddened with water. In other words, you haven't boiled it. You haven't steamed it. But you've roasted it with direct fire, or in some way you've directly roasted it with fire. You could, I suppose, put it in an oven if you wanted to. I suppose if you wanted to, you could bury it and pit roast it, if that was something that you knew how to do, as some people would, and you could just simply roast it over the fire on a steak, you know, just put it on the fire somehow and cook it until it's done. But the command is that this is done with its head, leg, and pertinence, okay? What I believe that means, head and legs are obvious. We know where they're at on an animal, but what is the pertinence thereof? Some people have supposed that it's the private spots of an animal. Okay, it's his masculinity. Make sure it gets roasted. Some have said it's the guts or the innards. I think it's all the above, and the reason is if you were to look at the word in the scripture and look at it throughout the law, those pertinents generally refer to the innards of the animal. Okay, and so that innard, those innards, need to be roasted with fire as all. Does not mean, however, that it has to be roasted inside of the animal. Okay, it doesn't mean you don't take it out. So, what I'm suggesting, or what I'm saying, and how we follow this part of the law, is that we gut the animal, as you would normally do, and we take all that part of it and we burn it separately, in the same fire but off to the side, and we just burn it up, we just let it burn up. Okay, it's not eaten. But you have to get it out. Now, what I do, and this took experience, is you leave the head or the lungs and the heart and the upper cavity, which if you know anything about butchering, that is left in there. And what that does is it keeps the animal from burning. It won't burn through all the way as you cook it because that moisture will be held in there. So, side note for the cook. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And what remains in the morning you'll burn with fire. That's pretty straightforward. Before morning time, or what's there at morning time, if you had too big of a party and didn't get out there and get it done, as soon as it's morning, you need to get out there and get it burnt. Okay? Technically, I think it means you shall not let it be there when the sun comes up. Okay? When the breaking forth appears, which is how the literal word, I think it's bakor, for morning is in the Hebrew, the literal breaking forth of the day should not rise upon that animal. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. Okay, in this verse we see, I think, a very literal understanding of what it's saying. Doesn't need too much explanation, but that this particular meal is not the type of sit-down meal that the people were to just enjoy in luxury necessarily, but it was the initial meal was to be eaten in haste to represent that it was Yahweh's Passover, that it was the time the destroyer was coming over the land of Egypt and killing the firstborn sons of the land. So it wasn't exactly a slow procedure, and they also knew that once this was effected, they were going to be able to leave Egypt, and they wanted to be ready to. So in a memorial of this, we do so in the same way. 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods or judges of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast," the same word, chag, as the word we read prior in chapter 5, "to Yahweh, a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your house. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you." Okay, so discussing what it says there, number one, the most important thing is that we are commanded here, after the initial Passover, after the destroyer comes through the land and doesn't destroy us, and our ancestors are saved, we as the living generation shall keep it as a memorial, 14 says. It will be a memorial, and we will keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout our generations. Okay, it'll be an ordinance forever. Now, there's always people out there who want to argue with the word forever and the Hebrew word olam, as if it is somehow conditional. And there are conditions for certain things that are told to be done unto us, but the conditions are not predicated upon changes that are going to be made to this particular law. This law stands as a law in and of itself, and it will be either listened to or it will not. Now, just because national Israel does not listen to this, or everybody who's an Israelite does not listen to this, does not mean the law is still not in effect. Furthermore, while Christ came and put a greater meaning for our generations and put a greater meaning on the feast and gave us a more in-depth understanding of the celebration of unleavened bread and of the Passover, he by no means ever says that he is going to replace it with Easter, or that he is going to replace it with some kind of half-hearted Seder celebration like Messianic congregations do. But rather, what we are told is this shall be a feast throughout our generations as an ordinance forever. Okay? And I think that there is no good reason to hold this in any different light than forever means forever, forever. That simply. We're also told 7 days that we will eat unleavened bread, and I want to put some special thought into the first day and the seventh day, because it says the first day you'll put out leaven. Now, I want that to be understood that that would occur after evening, the first time unleavened bread's mentioned, whenever it's being eaten with the Passover meal, not on the 14th day when the animal was slain. That would be a day of preparation to get rid of your leaven. But on the day of the Sabbath is the first day. And on top of that, it says, "You shall put away leaven from out of your house, And whosoever eats leavened bread from the first to the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now I know that there is also a discrepancy of how extreme you should be on this subject, and I also know that the Catholic Church believes that this means anybody who doesn't take communion once a week will be cut off from the church. But being more literal and specific and realistic about it, what it's actually telling us is that it will put a separation between God's remnant people, Israel, and I'm not talking about racial Israel, I'm talking about his elect Israel, who are taken out of racial Israel, who are made the congregation and the gathered together, that they will, by their very action, separate themselves from Israel. They will not be accounted in God's sight as an Israelite. Okay? And you could say, I know we have no examples of this in Scripture, but you could say that it was a death penalty offense for a person to eat leavened bread when national Israel followed God's law as a government. In other words, when this was part of Israel's government law and the kings were obedient to it, because breaking this law would create the necessity for other people to break it, just because of the nature of leaven and how it's going to be present in the house, and it's going to ferment, and it's going to continue, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump kind of idea, that it's going to spread from one house to the next, it's going to spread from person to person. And when one person breaks God's law, everybody's going to break God's law. So there's a spiritual significance to it as well. Just as leaven breeds itself, so does contempt for God's law breed itself. So on a government level, I am not opposed to the idea, and I think it's probably forwarded, that this could have been considered a death penalty offense for a person to willfully break God's law on this feast day, to intentionally not want to do it. Now, I understand there are people out there who don't think that we have to do it, and they think that in their heart. They believe it. They really think that that's the truth. And I think there's mercy for those people, so don't take me too harshly on the subject, but I think there's also room to repent once you consider the scriptures literally. I also want to talk about, from a lunar Sabbath perspective, it talks about the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. I think it's to be understood that the first day is the 15th day of the month, the first Sabbath, and that the 22nd day is the, and I'll have scripture to back this up, but the 22nd day is the actual Sabbath day for that, and it's the seventh day in the meaning, in the Hebrew meaning, that the seventh day is referring to the Sabbath day. Okay, so God's not changing the Sabbath or making a double Sabbath so that you would Sabbath on the 21st and the 22nd day, because that's how the count would come out, but that rather the normal Sabbath period of time was to be the bookmarks on here to hold back the feast. It was started by one Sabbath and ended by another, and that which happened in between was the unleavened bread. So up until the 21st at evening, a person was forbidden to breed unleavened bread, which would simply take you taking bread and letting it sit overnight. So on the 21st day, you could reasonably create unleavened bread just by taking it, your unleavened bread, and sitting it out and letting it ferment and then mixing it with new dough the next day. Anybody who makes sourdough would understand this. So let that be understood. And why I say from a lunar Sabbath perspective is because when you follow a Saturday or Sunday or some other Gregorian day of the week, you don't get the understanding. It makes it sound as if you would have to follow two different Sabbaths. In other words, you'd have to keep Saturday or Sunday, as well as the lunar reckoning of it, which you can adjust however you feel like it. But the reason I say that I don't agree with that, so in your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 23 real quick, and I'll show you what I'm talking about is why I say from a lunar Sabbath perspective, which is this perspective we hold. And you'll see that not only if in reading Leviticus chapter 23 that it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feast." Now that word's moedim, which means appointed times, and if you remember, is the same as the word that we discussed where we were saying the tabernacle of the congregation. So when it talks about the tabernacle of the congregation, it uses that same word, moedim. And it says, concerning the feasts or appointed times of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. Holy convocation, ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. First thing to point out from here is that it is called a feast in this case. It's a place where 6 days you do work. And on the seventh day is the Sabbath, we're told, of rest, and it's also called a holy convocation. Now, that's just the weekly Sabbath, okay? Which means that the Sabbath mentioned prior fits all that same criteria. These are the feasts of Yahweh, it goes on to say, even holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, he's going to talk about all of the feasts or appointed times, and here's how he says it. In the 14th day of the first month at even, is Yahweh's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast, that's the Chag that we talked about, that's the feast mentioned in Exodus chapter 5, of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And it goes on to explain what the people were to do. In that time, so they will offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, which I wasn't going to read, but I might as well. Unto Yahweh 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work. In other words, it says the same thing as what it says in verse 3 there. 6 days shall work be done, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath. Okay, so when it's referring to, it's not counting the days out. It's saying at the first of the feast and on the standard seventh day. On 7 days, our holy convocation is the way that that can be understood. Let's look at one more place in the scripture. So, if you would couple that with what we read in Exodus 12, chapter 18, and how we explained it, we would see that, let's get back there, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month, at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger, that means a traveler, or one born in the land. Okay, now technically we haven't got there entirely in our whole reading, but I wanted to connect the two things together quickly so that we can get a fluid idea of what I was referring to when I said a lunar Sabbath understanding. And the reason for it is, if it says from the 14th at even unto the 21st at even, it still makes the same type of week that would commonly be held if you use the 15th and the 22nd day as Sabbath days of the month. Okay, starting with the new moon, at the end of the 14th day, you start your Sabbath, which is the full moon, and at the end of the 21st, you start your Sabbath, which is the last quarter, which is a half moon. So there's no discrepancy, and there is no misunderstanding there, and it starts to allow it to make perfect sense whenever you couple all the verses together in understanding them. And knowing that it was a common Sabbath that was now converted into a festival Sabbath that was to be kept throughout our generations. Okay. So 17 says, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And so he reaffirms it again. And I think that what it's trying to tell us is to be specific about the days. Now, notice this is actually said to Israel in advance, so there's a faith-based understanding here. It was told to them to do these things, and while Moses was speaking, the people were in preparation of them being delivered. They hadn't been delivered yet. He goes on to say what we just read in 18, so I'm going to skip it for brevity's sake and just read 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a traveler or born in the land. We've discussed traveler many times, ger, which is a stranger or a sojourner, which specifically is dealing with an Israelite in travel or someone who is permissible to be part of the congregation who travels among Israel and comes for the purpose of the Passover. They too, and no matter who they are, anyone living in the land of Israel will have to follow Israel's law when it becomes national law. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a man according to your families and kill the Passover. So I think we can safely conclude here that this was spoken to the people on the 14th day when this command was given. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Yahweh will pass over the door, and he will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass that when ye be come into the land which Yahweh will give you, according as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and he delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head, and they worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and they did as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Okay, once again, we are now given the command or the instruction on how to put the blood on the doorpost, which was not mentioned prior. And I think there's a reason for that. If you don't have the ability to use hyssop, it doesn't nullify the whole feast, but rather it tells them originally that they should put the blood upon the two side posts without particularly mentioning the hyssop. But if you have the ability to do it, I would say that it's just as good. As I understand it, oregano, is which can be commonly found, is able to be picked up throughout the world over, and it is a type of hyssop. As well, there are multiple other forms of hyssop that people use to keep the commandment as best that they can. And that's just a side note for you to consider if you're going to try to keep the Passover for yourself. And also, we're given a second admonishment for us to remember that this is something that should be done forever. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, as well as the Passover proper. That the two things are joined and that they are supposed to be used in the way that God wants them. How he says that they should be, that is. We're then told about the death of the firstborn, which I'm not going to cover in this. I'm going to try to specifically hit on Passover for the next 12 minutes. And we see here one thing that I want to mention in 33. It says the Egyptians were urgent upon the people after the children, the firstborn, started to die, because men and children both would have died, not just children. Anyone who is a firstborn male. And the land, they thrust them out of the land in haste, and they said, we all be dead men. And the people took the dough, it says, before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up and their clothes upon their shoulder. So we know that this is specifically referring to a form of sourdough, a type of dough that was leavened with yeast, or we add yeast nowadays to make it do the same thing, but it is a breeding form of dough. Now, there's been a lot of argument and discrepancy on how we follow this, whether baking soda is okay and baking powder and things like that. Now, our family and congregation that we've gathered with as a whole avoids leaven of all sorts just for the spirit of the festival. However, technically, I don't believe that baking soda and baking powder is in the scope of what Yahweh was talking about, but it was specifically yeast-raised or sourdough bread that takes time to leaven due to this verse here that we're told about. Okay. I think it's also important to notice, just for context, that it tells us in verse 40, the sojourning of the children of Israel dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts or armies of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto Yahweh for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. It goes on to tell us some very important parts that are obviously left out of our modern-day reckoning after this. Because of what is said prior in 38, it says, a mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds and very much cattle. We know that there was a mixed or an Arab multitude that dwelt with Israel at this time or hung around them. And it sounds like they were the cause of some of the problems that happened in the wilderness, not that it was their fault entirely, it was the people who let them be theirs problem. But I don't know if you can keep such a large camp separated from all the people around you whenever you're traveling through the wilderness. Nevertheless, Moses is told to add these laws, and I think it's because of verse 38. And it says in 43, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. Now the word stranger here is the word nokri, and it is referring to someone who is unrelated to the Hebrew people or the Israelite people. Specifically, and more normally, is it referred to the furthest type of stranger away from an Israelite. In other words, a Canaanite, an Ammonite, a Moabite that we know are specifically separated, but we're also talking about those who are not Adamites, those who are not descended from Adam, that do not blush, that are not European. So those who are not of Israel's people. It says, but, and here's one exception to this rule, every man's servant that has been bought with money or silver, when you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. In other words, if you have a slave or a servant that you own for money, he is permitted to eat the Passover because he's property. And for that reason, there is an exception to the rule because he's going to observe the Passover as his master observes the Passover, and he won't be separated into a separate house for that reason. So, per se, if in 1700s America people kept the Passover, the Negro slaves that would have been held by those people would have probably been permitted to eat the Passover because they were owned. They were owned and they were owned by the people. And in that way they would be allowed to. I think that's how that should be understood. 45 says, a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat. So we're put a distinction between that. A foreigner is somebody who is obviously foreign to the land, but in this case, they are just dwelling there. Okay, they're there as a dweller. They're resident in your land. I believe it's impinged upon them for them to celebrate unleavened bread. They have to keep leaven out of their house by law, but they are not permitted to actually eat the Passover meal or to celebrate it. It's not for them. It's not part of them because they're a foreigner. Now, that would apply regardless if they're Adamic or if they are non-Adamic. If they are Hebrew or non-Hebrew, whatever they are, if they are a foreigner to the land of Israel or to the people of Israel, they are not required to keep it because they are not part of the covenant. Okay? A hired servant is a person who is paid daily. Most people who work for an employer are hired servants. They get a pay per day or per week or per month or for biweekly or whatever. And those people are not permitted to eat on account of their master being an Israelite or a Hebrew. They are just simply there for work, and because they're there for money, there is a distinction between them and the common Israelite, or the different types of strangers. 46 says, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." We know that the exception to this is when you take it to have it burned in the fire pit, I guess, unless you had a fire pit in the house, which I've been present for one time. You would not carry the flesh of it abroad. In other words, you don't just eat it and hang out around the campfire and walk around the house and talk to your friends with a piece of flesh in your hand. You eat it solemnly around the table. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And so we know in 47 that this is a specific law for the Israelite nation, for the gathered together of Israel, the synagogue or the assembly of Israelite people. The commandment is that they should keep it. They shall keep it. When a stranger shall sojourn, tongue twister, which literally would say when a ger is gering, is how I'll put it, when a traveler is traveling, a sojourner is sojourning with thee. So this is not referencing strangers of the foreigner type or of the nokri type. It's talking about someone who's traveling, and we have examples of this in the scripture. And oftentimes in our day and age, because of the scarcity of people who keep Passover, we often entertain sojourners that come to our homes or we go to theirs for Passover. This was no different, especially in the time of Christ and in the time of King David, when people were going to Jerusalem to worship. Everyone who did not live in Jerusalem was a stranger or a sojourner to Jerusalem. So understand it from that angle. It says, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the sojourner that sojourns among you. Okay, now one of the things that is said often is that this is applying to foreigners of another nation or another people, and it allows anyone circumcised to keep the Passover in Israel as long as they're circumcised. And then they can draw near the Yahweh. My objection, obviously, is that it already told us that a stranger in 43 and a foreigner is not allowed to eat thereof. Only a man who's purchased by money, okay, is. So the better explanation of this is talking about when you have a stranger or a sojourner, as I said, coming into your midst to worship with you. It is to be asked, or it is to be had, only circumcised men. So in other words, a man should ask another man, the head of the house, the one who's hosting it specifically, would want to ask the question and find out if the person is circumcised, because the law says so. Okay? This has nothing to do with salvation. This is not anything to do with Acts 15 or any other types or Galatians or any of the things that people commonly think about. But people who are not circumcised and are not part of the covenant are not required to keep Passover. Okay? And if they're not required to keep Passover, then there's no need for them to keep Passover. All right? Now, once they have entered into the covenant, which would be preceded by circumcision, this can be seen in the book of Joshua at Gilgal, where the people circumcised, the Israelite people were in a state of uncircumcision, and they circumcised themselves so that they could keep the Passover to Yahweh correctly. Now, that means for 40 years the people went uncircumcised. They were in a state of heathendom, or Gentilism, however you want to look at it. But we know that once that's done, and once we're sure of that, this law is the same for the homeborn and for the stranger alike, no difference. Thus did all the children of Israel, as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that Yahweh did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So I hope this has been helpful in understanding it, and I hope that this will lead some people to see the realistic application of celebrating it in a family fashion. And to go back in our understanding of Passover and knowing that it's not just simply a communion service and it's not just simply a time we get together and hear somebody preach to us, and that we know it's not just simply a thing that we read out of the Bible, but it's a literal festival that we can keep in its appointed time according to God's law to make God happy and to, most importantly, set a biblical culture with our children and with our generations to come. So that when our sons ask us in the time to come, as the scripture tells us, and our children say to us, "Why do you do what you do?" you can have a biblical explanation for the things that you do in your life, so that it gives a foundation for us as Christians and gets rid of the hollow foundation that many of us have, or many Christians have now, in their faith, where they cannot explain the things that they believe from a biblical standpoint. It says in 13, and I'm going to end with this, 13 verse 8, "You shall show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which Yahweh did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. It shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath Yahweh brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." And that's the reason why we as Christian Israelites should be keeping this service.